for our scripture reading this evening, will you turn with me to the 5th chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. And we'll read in that chapter, beginning with the first verse, Daniel chapter 5 at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake, and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Verse 16. The king says to Daniel, "I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, as thou not glorified." Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Meaning, Tishel, Epharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tishel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Here is, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Friday, I was at a funeral in Hollywood, Florida. Yesterday, at a marriage in Nassau. A marriage and a funeral are really not that far apart. It's interesting that our Bible opens with the first marriage ever performed, when God presented Eve to Adam and said, man shall leave his father and mother to be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It all started out so very well. All the joy of married life. The first marriage in human history. But the very last words of the book of Genesis are these. And Joseph was put in the coffin in Egypt. Every time you have a marriage, there is the announcement of a funeral. Do you promise before God and these witnesses that you will love, honor, as long as ye both shall live, or till death do us part? Interesting, in the Gospel of John, the very first miracle that is recorded, there are seven recorded, that the Lord Jesus performed, was performed at a marriage. A marriage that took place in Cana of Galilee. And you remember how on that occasion when the wine ran out, and the joy runs out of every marriage when Christ is left out, he turned that water into wine, and he's still doing it. He's taking the water of his word and he's putting it in empty vessels. And he's taking that water and he's turning it into the wine of joy. For believe it or not, it is absolutely true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can put gladness into a marriage. And the very last miracle that is recorded in John's Gospel that he performed was when he stood beside Lazarus' grave. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He's the only one that can put true gladness into a marriage. He's the only one that can make life worth living. For the scripture says, he that hath the Son hath the life. And she that liveth in pleasures dead while she liveth. God doesn't even grace it with the name of life in his word. He puts gladness into the marriage. He gives purpose to life. He not only gives purpose to life, he is the purpose of life. And Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Yes, he can put gladness into the marriage, and he can take the sadness out of the funeral. Praise God, when you stand beside the grave of one who knows Christ as Savior, you know that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. It was William Penn, for whom the state of Pennsylvania was named, who said that man's first duty is to prepare to die. Because if you're not prepared to die, you really are not prepared to live. When we were in school, they used to tell us that man's first rule, the first rule of life, is self-preservation. preservation. And we see all the evidences of that about us. Man will do almost anything to preserve this life. There's no amount of money that he's not willing to spend for his health. It doesn't make any difference where the prospect is that he may get help for this body. He'll find some way, if at all possible, to get there. And we look at the bars around our homes, and we look at the dogs that we feed, and we look at the locks, and we look at the insurance policies that we have on our property as well as our life. And man is doing everything possible to enjoy security. And the great problem is that man trusts in things that cannot keep him secure, that will not keep him secure. After all, there are only three basic things that man can trust in. He can trust in his health, but we do not know from one day to the next what the doctor is going to say when we go in for that health checkup. And maybe that dreaded word cancer comes to us, or some other word that sends a chill up and down our spine. The Word of God says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. The most certain thing in life is its uncertainty. No one knows. If people knew what was going to happen tomorrow, there'd always be a winner in the lotto that they have over in Florida. But we do not know what the winning number is going to be. It's all just a chance from a human standpoint. The Bible says time and chance happens to all. Or man trusts in his wealth, but there are many things that wealth can't buy. It can't buy health. John D. Rockefeller at one time offered $1 million for a new stomach, but they couldn't give him one. You can't buy health. And God says in his word, charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in uncertain riches that can be here today and gone tomorrow. And either you leave it or it leaves you. That's an absolute certainty. And man trusts in his education. What he knows. What a tragedy it is. God's word has to say, and it's absolutely true, the world by its wisdom knew not God. And you can go to the finest universities in America or England or anywhere else in the world. And you can come away and you can have all kinds of degrees, but I'll tell you this, at those finest universities, they won't be telling you how to know God. Oh, they'll give you all kinds of studies in comparative religions and all the rest of it. But you won't hear a clear message of the gospel of the grace of God. And over all the world's learning is written this indictment. The world, by its wisdom, knew not God. And what good is any wisdom that shuts out of our lives the very one who made us? And we should bless God every day of our lives for the fact that we have a revelation from God. And if we have a revelation from God, the most important education that anyone can have is to be educated in the Word of God. God has spoken. We read all Scripture is God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God. Belshazzar, he felt so secure. After all, he was the king. His word was law. He spoke and it was so. He could say, kill that man, he would be killed without a question. Or this man shall live. Absolute dominion. He enjoyed. He was an absolute monarch. Here in our chapter, he's living it up with 1,000 of his lords. Oh, he knew that the Medes and Persians were camped around, but what difference did it make? He said, after all, these walls of Babylon are 300 feet high. You look at these buildings, 30 stories tall. Well, it was taller than that. And it was 75 feet wide at the top. And four chariots or more could ride parallel on top of that wall. What did he care? And inside of that city, They had huge fields in which grain and everything else was grown. They had no question of food supply. They could have been there for years. It would have made no difference to him. And right through the center of that city flowed the Euphrates River. And across the Euphrates River were swung these great, big, brass gates. And there was no way that anyone could get into that city. He didn't care. He felt absolutely secure. But you know, the story tells us that he trusted, just as men do today, he trusted in that which could not keep him safe, which could not keep him secure. There are seven things in this passage. There are the feasting wicked. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to thousands of his lords. There were the fingers that wrote upon the wall. In that same hour, as he was boozing it up, it says, came fingers of a man's hand, and they wrote on that wall, "Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." Your kingdom is numbered. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the kingdom is divided. And then as he trembled in his boots, this fearful watcher, the king, it says his countenance was changed. And it says his knees smote one against the other. He didn't know the meaning of it all. And he was frightened to death. And he called for his wise men. And they were frustrated wise men because they couldn't interpret it. There isn't a man living today that can tell us what the future holds. Not a man living. We do not know what a day may bring forth. And there is no man that can tell us. But praise God, we have one who does tell us. And God's word says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither then in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." We do not know what the immediate future holds. But praise God, every child of God knows what the ultimate future is. We read that Christ died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we go through the portals of death or whether we're living when Christ shall come, we should live together with him. And this is the hope of every child of God. But these wise men, they couldn't tell the future. And then we have a faithful witness. Very few men in great places have faithful witnesses. The employee is afraid to talk to his boss who doesn't know Christ. He doesn't want to put himself out of disfavor. And the underlings of the king and the queens and the great men of this world, they seldom hear a good, clear gospel message. But there was a faithful witness here. And then there was the faithful writing. And then finally, there was the final word. Because what I want you to notice tonight is this, that God has the last word. Men can talk, they can boast, they can imagine what they're going to say and do, but God has the last word. First of all, the feasting wicked. You know, it's a terrible thing, but men do things when they're under the influence of liquor that they wouldn't do otherwise. They get up a kind of a false courage. And so he calls, he says, bring in those golden vessels. Well, he says, I know they were used in the worship of God, but we're going to use them to booze it up. Those things that have been set apart to honor God, they're going to use to dishonor him. And they're going to praise the gods of gold and silver and soul. They're going to blaspheme and they're going to blaspheme his name. And as far as God was concerned, it was the last straw. God says in his word, my spirit will not always strive with men. And I often think the children of God's children who have heard repeatedly a faithful message from this platform, and yet they continue to disregard the divine message. Just remember this. God says, my spirit will not always strive with men. There is a time, I know not when, a place, I know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There was the warning of those fingers writing on the wall. And the king, as he saw that writing on that plaster in the wall, he trembled in his boots. You know, there are two things that we read of that the Lord wrote. In the book of Exodus, we read of two things that God wrote. It says that the law was written with the finger of God. That's what it says. The law was written with the finger of God. And then you read in Exodus chapter 8, when Aaron and Moses took that dust and turned it into a living life. Something dead, they made alive through the power of God. Remember what the magician said? This is the finger of God. There's an expression that is found three times in Scripture. Once Moses uses it, and once it is used in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember the story how that Naaman was told by his wife's maid that if you go to see the prophet in Israel, he says he'll rid you of this leprosy. That was an amazing statement because the Bible says that no one had ever been cured of leprosy. The Lord Jesus said it in Luke chapter 4. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman, the Syrian, but not one of them was healed. In Israel. But this little maiden, she believed that God, through his prophet, was able to cure him of his leprosy. But the king made a mistake. Naaman made a mistake. He went to the king instead of the prophet. And the prophet threw up his hands and he says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" You know, those are the two things that God does. Did you know that? Two things that God does with every sinner that's saved. He kills them and he makes them alive. The Bible says the law is the ministration of death. This is the finger of God. And God stooped over 1900 years ago and he wrote the law. And the law is not a means of life. The law puts a man to death. And when you realize that, no refuge in self could I see. Wrote Robert Murray McShane, Jehovah said, "Can you, my Savior, must be." There's no hope whatever in self. God's salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. God views us as being dead. What can a dead man do? Dead in trespasses and sins. The soul that sinneth dies. An awful doom I heard. I was forever lost, but for thy gracious word, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. You see, he wrote, first of all, a message of death, and then he wrote a message of life. In the New Testament, the Word of God is spoken of under two figures prominently. It's spoken of as a sword. You know what you use a sword for? Not to tickle people with. A sword is used to kill people with. That's what God, the way God uses his sword. The sword of his Word. To impress on a man's heart that you're dead. It brings in a man dead. And that's where God needs to put you if you're ever going to be saved. And then it speaks of the Word of God as seed. It says we're born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's able to impart life. In John chapter 8, we have a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus is there, and they brought in this woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. They said, "Lord, Moses and the law commanded her to be put to death. Pass the death sentence on her, Lord." And the only things that we read of the Lord Jesus doing was in John 8. He wrote on the ground. We're not told what he wrote, but I have a pretty good idea. He wrote what he had written before, the message of law. And all that the law can do for a sinner is to condemn him. And the Lord Jesus said to those who had brought this woman in, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And every one of them went out under the sentence of death. They were all guilty. for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he stooped down and wrote again on the ground. And under the law, no one could be condemned unless there were at least two witnesses. And all the witnesses had already left except one, the Lord Jesus. And he turns and he says, "Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." When the Lord Jesus first stooped down to earth at Sinai, he gave the law. And all that the law can do is to pass the sentence of death upon us. The sentence of death is to pass upon all men because all have sinned. But praise God, the Lord Jesus stooped to write another message. He stooped to write the message of his love. In words that are unmistakable, spoken by him so long ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These wise men, they tried, but they couldn't interpret. They couldn't read, it says, the writing. They had to admit to it. And King Belshazzar testified to the fact that they couldn't read it. Because you see, man with all of his wisdom doesn't know the past, and he doesn't know the future. You know, they have people they call psychiatrists, and you go to them, and they try to interpret your past, or they try to make a guess at it. And then you've got these astrologers you go to, and they try to interpret the future. In John chapter 4, you remember the woman of Samaria? The Lord Jesus spoke to her, and she said of him, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She said, "He knows all of my past. And he knows all your past too. And he knows my past. And he knows your future as well. Because it says, I am he that liveth and became dead. And I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." He controls the future, as he knows the past. I like a story that John Phillips tells in one of his books. Tells about this man who was approached by somebody. He said, "Give me a dollar." He says, "And I'll tell you what happened to you last week." He says, "I'll give you $10. Next week, rather. He says, "I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me last week." People don't know the past, and they don't know the future. This frustrated wise man. And then the king was greatly troubled, and he called for Daniel at the suggestion of the queen mother. And Daniel is brought in. Says he'll show you the interpretation. And how faithful Daniel was in his interpretation. And what holy independence he exhibited. The king had said, "You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom." He said, "Keep the gifts for thyself." But he says, "I'll tell you the dream." And then he reminds him of the history of Nebuchadnezzar, not his father really, but his grandfather. And he reminds him that God gave to this king absolute power. It wasn't something that he had. God gave it to him. And whatever we have in life, God has given it to us. I landed a couple of weeks ago out in Spokane, Washington, after flying from Miami. And when I got off the plane, I just lifted my heart in thanksgiving to the Lord for the safe landing. And then I got to thinking. The materials that this plane are made out of, they were all furnished by God. They were here on this world to begin with. The wisdom that made it possible for men to put all of this technology together and to make this plane, to fly across country, God provided men with that wisdom. And the pilots and the stewardess and all the rest of them, God made them. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. And I just got to thinking that everything that we have, we owe to God. Praise God, we sing, from whom all blessings flow. And he's reminded of the fact that God gave him all of these things, but he was lifted up in pride as though he was the originator of it. It was all his doing. God humbled him, it says, till he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men and setteth up over whomsoever he will. In my lifetime, Hitler boasted. He was running all over Europe. He had a field day. It looked like he was going to take the continent, and he might have, except for the preventive purpose of God. And he boasted that he had started a 1,000-year kingdom. God said, I'll give you exactly 13 years. God swept him off of the face of the earth in a suicide, in a bunker in Berlin. Ah, says Daniel to this man, the God in whose hand thy breath is. God stooped over an inert form. He formed Adam of the dust of the ground. He stooped over that inert form, and it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Paul says in Acts 17, he gives to all life and breath and all things. Our very existence is dependent on that breath that we breathe. The blood in our body takes some particle of that breath that you breathe and distributes it to every cell in the body. If it didn't, you'd die. The God in whose hand thy breath is. You've never used that breath to profess your indebtedness to him for making you, first of all. And secondly, through the mighty work of the Lord Jesus of redeeming you. Praise God, many here tonight have had that experience in their life when they've used that breath to confess Jesus as their Lord. To believe in their heart that God has raised it from the dead. And God says, if you do that, you'll feel saved. No, it doesn't say that. You'll be saved. Belshazzar felt very safe in that city. And there are many people that are trusting in things that are not going to save them. Sometimes you say to people, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. That won't make it. Do you have a life insurance policy? I hope so. We don't talk that way. But when it comes to spiritual things, we say, I hope so. We read in Hebrews 6, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, God's word and God's oath, we might have a strong consolation. Don't depend on your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceiving. But my word is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. For though my heart should feel condemned for want of some good token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. There was the writing on the wall. I understand the word meaning just means number. The word tikkel just means weight. You're short weight. You don't measure up. And peris means divided. What did it mean to Daniel? Why they put that gold around his neck? That gold chain and proclaimed him as the third ruler in the kingdom. King for a day! Daniel said, I'm not interested in that. He said, I'm a part of the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a part of that number who has received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Belshazzar shuffled off this world. He was mighty in his day. He'll wake up in an eternal hell. Daniel will be among the redeemed. There is a man in Luke chapter 12 we read about. He was a wealthy farmer. He said, I'm going to pull down my barns. And I'm going to build greater. And I'm going to say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that was his speech. But God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Many years ago, I read a book written by Walter Lord. Some of you may have read it. It was called A Night to Remember. It was a story of the sinking of the Titanic, which sank on the night of April 14th and 15th, 1912. Over 1,500 people, the elite of the world, went down to a watery grave on that maiden voyage. They had boasted concerning this ship. It was a ship, because of its compartments, that even God himself couldn't sink. On its first voyage, that iceberg sticking up through that cold Atlantic of the north cut a gash 300 feet in its side. And 1,500 people went to their deaths. You know, many of them, no doubt, had all kinds of plans for the future, as Belshazzar did. But I'm sure for those that were saved, it was a night to remember. They would never forget, to their dying day, that experience when they almost perished, but they were saved. You know, there's a lot of difference between being almost saved and completely lost. And my Bible tells me there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. It says in that night, there are going to be two in a bed, a husband and a wife. And one is going to be taken, and the other is going to be left. And two are going to be working at the mill. Here's a man, two men that have worked together for years. And one of them knows Christ and one of them doesn't. And the moment of division, two shall be grinding at the mill. My Bible tells me this. There's coming a day when God is going to shut the door. There's not going to be another opportunity for salvation, and we cannot promise that there will be another one after tonight. The Bible says when once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, many will stand without knocking, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he will say, depart from me. I know you not. It is not yet too late. He has not closed the door of grace. He has not shut the gate. He calls you. Oh, he calls you. He would not have you go another step without him, because he loves you so. What will you do when he has shut the door and you are left outside because you would not come before, when there's no use knocking? No use to stand and wait. That word of doom tolls through your heart, that terrible, too late. What will you do without him? Without him, everlasting loss of love and life and light. Without him, everlasting woe and everlasting night. But with him, oh, with Jesus, are any words so blessed? With Jesus, everlasting joy and everlasting rest. And tonight, in Christ's stead, I say to you as he says to you, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. He'll take your burden of sin, and he'll lift it. And you'll know with assurance that there's now no condemnation to you because you're in Christ Jesus. May God help you to make that decision tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for thy precious word and this graphic story that illustrates so clearly the folly of leaving thee out of our reckoning. This king had had many opportunities. It had the benefit of a grandfather who had turned in faith to thee after thou hast humbled him. But this man lifted up in independency and pride, turned a deaf ear to all the overtures of thy grace, went out into an eternity lost forever. Oh, Father, we pray that no boy or girl or no older one here tonight will be so foolish. But while it is still the day of thy grace, may hear thy voice calling and assuring all who come that him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We seek thy blessing on thy holy word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.